Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, broadcasting from the oldest grace-based web presence in the universe. I'm Don Bartlett saying, you are God in the earth.
And this is Michael Lilborn Williams welcoming you to the Gospel Revolution.
I can't go back behind the barbed wire. I can't go back to a dampened fire now. I can't go back to boring meetings. I can't go back to...
And here to join us is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mike. How are you, mate?
I'm doing very well, Don Bartlett. Things are well here at the bonus room above my sister's garage, and feel just safe and cozy. It's turned into a real nice place. That's for sure. It seems to get nicer every day.
Are you doing drugs?
I'm high on.
You dare say, I'm high on Jesus. I'm high on Jesus.
I'm high on just, you know, you adapt to a new reality and then you go for it, you know, instead of living in remorse about the world that once was, you accept the one you've got and keep going.
I had a friend once who used to say, oh, I'm high on the Most High.
Oh, I remember that one.
Oh, God, I talk about made me sick.
Oh. And even sicker now, right?
Oh, even worse. Here we are in, I don't know which week it is of coronavirus. I think we, rather than put dates on our podcast, we will say week 13, coronavirus, Powercast.
Yes, it's almost like, let's see, an AV and a BV, so... before virus and after virus, we can almost start a new whole category of counting time, honestly, to all of our gospel, not only our gospel revolutionaries, but to everyone around the planet. We are encouraging you to be safe. Do not take this lightly. And do practice social distancing to the maximum degree that is possible for you and your family. Don't take chances. It just seems like it is just not worth it. I was just really struck in this last week by some of the stories. One was a guy that got it by going to choir practice down in Georgia. And this is another choir practice that I heard about. Of them met, 45 of them are now diagnosed with this virus. Two are dead from one choir practice. And at a Presbyterian church.
And faith, though, brother. Faith.
So, gosh, you know, regardless of whether you're practicing faith, we hope that we have gotten through to enough people to help you understand that practicing your faith in a time like this could be the deadliest thing you ever have done. The one thing that we really want is for you to stay safe and to keep others safe. You know, let's say that you're just not all sold about this, but don't risk somebody else's life because of your persuasion. And I really want to encourage all of our young guys to really practice what the CDC and the WHO are telling us to practice. Just practice what we've been advised to practice. And if not for your own sake, for all of us old guys and the rest of the old guys and ladies in the gospel revolution, we seem to be the most vulnerable of the groups of people that are out there. And there will be a day beyond all of this, but it looks like we have a bit to go.
I don't think we're the most vulnerable. I think those people who go to church, to choir practice, they seem...
Oh, gosh, I know.
You know that the worst is yet to come, don't you?
What does that mean, Donald?
When the Jehovah's Witnesses figure that you're at home, and trapped. You can see them coming down the street for sure, mate. They only have to, and they can gather in twos, you see. Same with the elders of the Mormon Church.
Yeah, you know, honestly, I don't know, the very serious side of this is, regardless of what you think faith is or is not, please don't impose your faith on somebody else and exposing them to this virus. And you guys, goodness, if the teachings of the gospel are ever relevant on this planet, it is relevant today pertaining to this virus. And we have been telling you for years that your faith does nothing. And now it's being proven out in so many ways around this planet. It's not your faith. And the faith that was demonstrated was for the redemption of the whole world. But this is going to, well, let me say, this should really reshape a lot of people's thinking about the subject of faith. And if anybody was out there ahead of this, everybody's talking about being ahead of this virus. When it comes to understanding faith, we were way ahead of this virus. We were years ahead of this virus.
I wonder what's happening with those huge churches like Willow Creek or Joel Osteen. I wonder if they're shutting down. I haven't looked into that.
Yes, they have shut down, and they are the most responsible ones, of course, have gone to video church. And but, you know, then there's still the ones that are who feel that they need to practice their faith, especially during this time. And they've got hundreds of people up front laying hands on them. So
what's happening at Eagle Mountain? Do you know?
I have no clue. It's too much to keep track of out there.
Gospel Revolution.
Well, now, Mike, we join Colossians where we left off last week, which is, I think, around about chapter 2, verse 1. But in the interest of making this as seamless as possible and just going over what we covered last week, why don't we pick up at verse 18 of chapter 1?
Let's do that, Don. Let's read through it kind of contextually based on what we learned. I think a good running shot at chapter 2 would do us good.
Alrighty. Starting at verse 18, "And Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the upfrontness, the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made that all the pleroma dwell, it pleased God the Father that in him all the total fullness of the universe would dwell. Mm-hmm. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself," past tense, "by him I say, whether they be in earth or in heaven."
I just want to stop and teach on every one of them now. I am refraining. It's such good news.
And you're like a runaway horse sometimes. "And you that were sometime alienated, or you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith," or as we said last week, "as you continue in the faith, grounded and," or "because you are continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which we preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, or the default of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
Amen. Now, what you heard, had we started in verse 17, you would have heard one sentence. That's the first thing I want to point out about this. You know, after we went through this, Don, I noticed I began to see things contextually. And then as I was viewing it in context, I was looking, of course, for the periods and the commas. I found one period, which is at the end of 17. And this sentence starts in verse 18, which is exactly where you started, is verse 18. And you just heard, folks, one single sentence containing, if my count is correct, 222 words in this sentence.
But who's counting?
Well, everybody will now. And I could be off by one or two, a direction or the other. But, you know, it was funny because I thought, this is remarkable. So I Googled longest sentence in the Bible. And do you know, none of them got it right? All of these people that had, they said it was Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. That's got like 90 words in it or something like that. And then another one in Esther, as far as the entire Bible, it didn't come nearly as long as the number of words in this single sentence. So you just heard, as far as I can ascertain, the longest verse in the longest sentence in the Bible. And it's a good reason for it to be a single sentence because of the continuation of thought that is in here. So you pick up a couple of things from this sentence in the Bible. It starts out, he's the head, and the fullness of God, all of the fullness of God dwells in him. And what he did was that he made peace. This is a very direct and succinct message in this sentence. He made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether in heaven or on earth, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds. He reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, or unreprovable, whichever one.
Unreprovable. Dear, oh dear.
So now I've got some questions about this that I've asked Don about. I'm so tempted to go into it. Anyway, well, let's move right on because we really do need to get to chapter two if we find it necessary to go back here. But I think there's some interesting things that once this all shook out on the show last week, it opened up to more questions. But then he says, if, and so there's an if, you be, if you continue. Now, it sounds as though that you are unreprovable if you continue grounded and rooted and grounded in the faith and not be removed from the hope of the gospel.
Yeah.
But the actual subject here is those who were alienated and enemies in their minds.
Yeah.
Now, he says, you're not going to be alienated and enemies from your minds because you've already been presented absolutely unreprovable in his sight through the body of his flesh through death. If, now you see, the if is being placed on the work of Christ here by people who read this out of context. The if is placed on those who were sometimes alienated and enemies in their minds. So what this is saying in context then is that by continuing in the faith or continuing in the gospel, which he says, not being away, moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. So there's something about this gospel that is administratable to every creature and was. It was given to every creature on the face of the earth. In fact, according to the verses on back, those in heaven and in, on earth. So if you want to add a little spin to your day there. But the thing that is going to continue if is the realization that you're not alienated from God. Your mind will stay free from concerns about alienation. How many people in my own personal life right now that I am just simply trying to convince them that they are not alienated from God because of wicked works? Wicked works cannot alienate you from God. You can call them wicked, you can call them anything you want, but they cannot alienate you from God. That's the emphasis here. As this chapter proceeds, the next thing that caught my eye was Paul talking about his dispensation in this gospel and to fill up that which was left behind of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake. So you have the sufferings of Christ, which acquired peace between God and man, which acquired you being unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what the work of Christ did. Now, the work of Paul is trying to convince you of that fact. Jesus suffered on the cross to make this an actuality, and Paul is teaching you to make it a reality for you. And did Paul go through suffering because of trying to acknowledge the reality of the actuality of the work of the cross? Yes, he most certainly did suffer. Paul is equating this as a follow-up, if you will, to the work of the cross.
Well, as we said last week, redemption is what happened at the cross. That is what Jesus Christ achieved, the redemption of all humanity. Now, this verse in the Greek translates, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up the default of the afflictions of Christ. When it says that Christ said, it is finished, he wasn't talking about salvation. He was talking about redemption. Now, Paul comes along and says, okay, I'm going to fill up what Christ didn't finish. And it's very clumsy because Christ finished everything, even if we didn't know that we'd been redeemed. He still finished everything and we were still redeemed. It doesn't matter if we know it or not. But what he's saying here is that he is filling up the default, because Christ never saved anyone.
Mm-hmm.
Our knowledge of our redemption is what saves us. And so Paul is saying, look, I want to see you all saved. That's my goal. And I want you to know in your brain, know in your mind. And then, my mum used to say something that I used to hate. She said, you've got the Bible in your mind, but you need to drop it down to your heart. And after you've dropped it down to your heart, then let it drop down to your feet. It was a pretty clever way of putting it, actually. But that's what Paul's saying here.
Mm-hmm. You know, this is a very powerful statement. Now, if Paul has not separated this between the saving of the mind, the saving of the soul, and the redemption of the person themselves, then if Paul has not done that, then you're going to have to figure out how Paul is a part of your redemption.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's your only choice. Well, I just don't believe that Paul was what you guys are saying, you're just pulling out of your hat or someplace else. Then that leaves you, my friend, trying to figure out how Paul's sufferings led to your redemption. And as Don has pointed out to you, as Jesus pointed out to you, in Christ, it is finished. Paul has laid out here in just one sentence this amazing reality of a salvation that is for the mind because of the reality of the redemption of the world that was done through Christ. One, Jesus suffered for. The other one, Paul suffered for.
Mm-mm.
That's just too powerful for me. Oh, man, what an incredible, there is no statement like this hardly in the entire New Testament of this comparison between Paul's suffering and Christ's sufferings. I mean, this is monumental here. Paul is comparing his sufferings to the sufferings of Christ. And if you don't know the difference between the saving of the soul and the redemption of the world, you're stuck here. You are stuck. And you'll do what I did for many years, and you'll surf over this.
And again, I just want to highlight the malfeasance of Christian dogma that will have you believe that redemption and salvation are one and the same thing. They are nothing like the same thing. Either in the Greek, they are incredibly different, in the English. I mean, if God has a wonderful economy with words, you know, God is known to say, be still and know that I'm God. Or he'll say, peace, be still. God has a wonderful economy with words. If God meant that redemption meant salvation, if Paul meant that redemption meant salvation, then why did he use two words? They're very different. They mean different things, and they achieve different things. Salvation is indeed personal. Redemption, there's nothing personal about redemption.
Mm-hmm. That is so true, Don. And this is the wonderful thing about this thing called the Gospel Revolution. Regardless of what time and history or space, I think of this understanding coming through during Nazism, during World War II, during the Civil War, during, all of the times. I don't care what time that this understanding would have dawned on the world, it would have been a very pivotal point.
Okay, well, you've taken us up to verse 26. Now, you think that the preceding couple of verses, they should be obvious, but they weren't obvious. They were a mystery.
Yeah.
And in verse 26, and that mystery had been hid from ages.
Yeah.
Not hid for ages.
Yeah.
Hid from ages and hid from generations. You know, in Matthew, where it says, and here are the generations of Christ, or here are the generations of whatever. None of those generations got it. Mm. Now, some of them got a little bit of an insight. Blessed is he to whom God does not impute sin.
Yeah.
David had some insight.
He did.
Abram said to his helpers, his servants, at the bottom of the hill where he took Isaac up to get him sacrificed and to stick a knife in his chest, Abraham said, wait here, and the lad and I shall return. Had no idea how it was going to happen. He just believed it was going to happen. He had this inkling of something that he probably didn't even sound all that sensible about.
Mm-hmm.
Hosea, when God got through to Hosea and said, listen, you own your wife because you're married to her. But I want you to go to she's been whoring around, and the person who was a pimp has put her up on the auction block. I want you to go and buy her back, and now you're going to own her twice. That's what happened in redemption. We weren't just the children of God. We were now owned twice, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
We were purchased with blood, and we were purchased by virtue of creation. Hosea saw a little bit of he just got an inkling. And all of these people, we could go through, all of those heroes of the Old Testament. We could go through Joseph and Moses and a bunch of different people. And we could say they got an inkling, but that's all they got.
Yeah.
Because this mystery was hid from generations. But now, as I, Paul, am speaking to you and let you know that redemption is a done deal, but I want you to be saved by knowledge, it's now made manifest to you, his saints.
Was it Paul, Don, that said that all the prophets desired to look into these things?
I believe that was Peter.
Was it?
Well, you know, he did get some things right.
Well, yeah, he did know that Jesus was the Christ. So, I mean,
No, he didn't. He didn't know that. No, Christ says, exactly. Well, flesh and blood didn't show you that, son.
Exactly. but now you will see why we went back. I didn't know why we were going back, other than the fact that going back is my thing. but the way this starts, you will now see why it is imperative that we went back and discussed this. So, Don, let's begin in Colossians chapter 2, and bam, you will see why it was imperative we went back.
Because, or if you want for, I would, or I wish that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now, what used to happen in this day and age was a letter would get copied by hand and then passed out. So this was sent to Colossae, and it would have been copied by hand. A copy would have been sent to Ephesus. A copy would have been sent to Laodicea. These were all in relative proximity. And for them at Laodicea, and for as many, in case Laodicea doesn't cover it, anywhere else where people have not seen my face in the flesh, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. Remember, Jesus said, comfort the comfortless, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance. This is pretty rich stuff. Mm-hmm. If you have full assurance of understanding for the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, that is pretty rich stuff.
It is indeed. And let's drop back to verse 1. And Paul is following up on his statement about how that his sufferings have filled up that which was behind of the sufferings of Christ. And he says, for you know, this is a direct follow-up that, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. He says, you ought to know the conflict that I've had. You've got to know this.
Now, that word in the Greek is, conflict is okay, but it's actually contest. The word, the Greek word is agon, which from which we get agony in English. And the word is closer to contest or a struggle. So he says, what a great struggle I have. If you don't think Paul struggled with Judaism, if you don't think that he struggled with the church at Jerusalem, think again.
Well, and Don, since he used the word suffering in the verses just before that, would you look and see what that Greek word is? He uses suffering, and then he uses conflict.
Where does he use the word suffering?
That which was left behind of the sufferings.
Who now rejoice in my sufferings. Actually, well, it doesn't mean sufferings. Although it can infer sufferings, it's emotional being, my emotional being, my, who am now being joyful in the emotions of me over you. So, yeah, I guess it could be inferred to be sufferings.
Well, he goes on then saying to fill up that which is left behind of the suffering. So, which one is that suffering? So, there's two sufferings there.
Well, that would be afflictions, probably. It means to constrict. And if God was universal and Jesus was God, he would feel pretty damn constricted in the body of a human being having to suffer, wouldn't he?
Yes.
So two different words. Paul had emotional strivings, I suppose you might call it, and Christ had constrictions that afflicted him.
Or emotional conflict, if you will.
Well, hard to think that it would not be emotional conflict.
All right. So Paul is then saying that he's going through great emotional conflict because of the constriction that Christ placed himself under or into being God in the flesh.
Yeah.
And as you were saying, I don't. What a constriction of being God in the flesh. And, you know, folks, we're working this out now. I had a brief conversation with some guys at the gym a while back, and this is where the conversation went. These were people that were unimpressed with Christianity, raised to go to church, and played bingo while the preacher preached. So they just don't understand this issue of faith and all of these things. And I said, well, you are the fulfillment of my own parable, and that is the only ones who are not damaged by Christianity are those who did not pay attention in church. And so they said, well, yeah, we just never paid attention. So I tell you, if you tell them, well, the issue is that Jesus died to make you God in the earth. Okay. And so then there you can really open up a good subject or a good conversation with people who really haven't been churched because anyone would be interested in finding out just how did I become God. So
yeah, that's that Clever.
It really is. I know that it's hard for people to say that, but it was just as hard for the Pharisees to say that Christ was God in the earth.
Impossible, almost.
It was impossible for them, to the point where that if anybody mentioned it, they had to die, and especially Christ. Regardless of these words, to follow through with the context of this, Paul is still making sure that people know that he has suffered for this. So whether this is talking about emotional conflict or physical, we know that Paul had both. We know that he was beaten with many stripes. What was it, 49? I don't know. He gave us a count on it.
39. Don't worry, I'll do your math for you, mate.
Good, because I need someone to do that. So he did have great suffering, both mental, emotional, and physical suffering, because of the time in which he was dropped and the people he had to contend with. I mean, we just have to imagine the time and space in which Paul was dropped. Goodness, you talk about conflict. Number one, he gave it his all. In being a Pharisee, knowing that these disciples of Christ were his followers and a problem because they were followers. And then this incredible experience and this magnificent teaching that he gets for 3 years, and it pits him directly against Christ's own disciples. I mean, goodness gracious. Just try to imagine here the Christ that you're teaching. And the Christ that taught you has pitted you against his own disciples. Talk about anguish. Talk about suffering, not only from the Jews who were against him, but Paul had virtually everyone against him. It was not a good place. And even the ones that he was able to reach this gospel with all turned against him in the end. You see, we know the forensics of this. We know the history of it. We know Paul lost this battle, thus the last 2,000 years of history. Paul lost this battle, or we would be living in a completely different world. So yes, conflict. Paul had tremendous conflict, not because he wanted them to know how much he suffered, but that this was worth suffering for. This was more than just Paul's fancy preaching that got him in trouble. This was of historical consequence.
We'll pick up at the next verse. And all of this so that their hearts might be comforted,
yes,
being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of the of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mysteries of God,
jeez,
and of the Father and of Christ.
What a mouthful.
Yeah. So his big deal is, they're going to understand, if I've got anything to do with it, they're going to understand these mysteries, and I'm going to make them understand it. I'm going to make the mystery plain.
Yeah, he says the mystery.
Yes, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. My goal is so that all of their hearts might be comforted in love.
Yeah, number one, that your hearts would be comforted. What is that word? You would think we would know, but the Greek can be just a little more elaborate than what we say things. I'd like to know what Paul wanted for our hearts.
He wanted to have our hearts, and the word is united, actually, patched together, put together.
Being knit together with in love.
And that we may be being beside called, or maybe being consoled, I suppose. I have agony, elsewhere he says, I have agony so that you might be comforted.
Yes. And, you know, there are other places where Paul, I'm starting to have these little flashbacks of things that Paul has made about, I'm suffering and you're going scot-free here. So, and it was true, not to place myself in any realm of Paul's for sure. But, you know, one of the things that I had to go through, because it took me a minimum of 20 years to get a working concept of the gospel. Now, every thread was beautiful. Every thread was wonderful. It was, and the process of finding it was truly like unearthing gold and rubies. And I remember as a child, I used to have a reoccurring dream as a very, very young child. I mean, just a little fella. But I had this reoccurring dream of this basement that I would go into, and the basement was dark. But all of these different pillars in it, there were just these magnificent treasures of toys, just boxes of just endless toys. And then I would go and look behind another, and there was another magnificent box of toys, just all I wanted, the best ones there had ever been made. And that's kind of the way the process of this learning the gospel has been, until, you know, I finally got out of the basement and saw the house. So, but this has been an incredible journey for me. And in fact, I just told someone this the other day. I said, you know, I'm really kind of ticked off at you. And they said, well, why? What did I do? And I said, well, because you learned in about 2 hours what it took me 20 years to sort out. And they're reeling from what they've learned and understood in the gospel. And I said, you don't understand. You just don't understand how much I would trade places with anybody who could have told me this rather than me have to thrash it out for 20 years and still thrashing it out.
Well, imagine Paul. So he's 3 years in the backside of the desert, being taught by a risen Christ, as opposed to having 3 years with a Christ who was fulfilling the law as the other disciples did. So he spends 3 years getting this mystery. And after he's gotten it, he's trying to condense it down into a couple of chapters of a book. It had to be like trying to pour an ocean through a garden hose. It had to be the same for him as it was for you, I'm sure.
I cannot even imagine the magnitude of this that Paul went through. It's just amazing. But it is for the same motivation. I mean, there's something about the gospel that causes you to want others to understand it for their own benefit. It just happens that way. It comes with a built-in motivation to see others. At least it did with me, and I know it has Don and so many others that we know, that your hearts might be. Now, this is what he's saying. Because Christ, in context, because Christ has absolutely redeemed everyone, you're blameless, you're without fault. And as you've listened to this gospel, you've stopped being alienated from God in your minds. The implications of that statement are just so far-reaching, it's impossible to try to follow all the points. But he says that as you begin to know, even as you are known, if you will, from another one of Paul's statements, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. He said, this is the bond that brings humans together. And this is so very true. I've seen it work every time. We just had this discussion 2 or 3 weeks ago at the gym, that only where equality exists can we love. You cannot love someone who's greater than you, and you cannot love someone who's less than you. It's only where equality lives. You just can't, it's just not doable. You just cannot. You can express a lot of things, but love is not one of them. It is only when we are knit together. It's when we are knit and we are together, and it's all on one level of what is called equality.
Now, this raises another thought, and that is, you remember for years women weren't as good as men. And now, get to listen to some feminists, they're much better than men. But it really has nothing to do with value or worth as much as it has to do with roles. I don't care how much they legislate, I am unable to bear a child. They can legislate equality all they bloody like, but I cannot give birth to a child. It's about roles. It's not about authority. It's not about who's the boss. It's about roles, a woman's role, and this nature shows us this, is to nurture and succor. A man's role, and again, nature shows us this, is to protect that woman as she is succoring and nurturing her baby. Now, this verse, it says that they might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto this, that, and the other. they might be knit together in love, does away entirely with the hierarchical system of religion that some people believe, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, and some people believe it was a fraudulent book. But one thing of which I have become absolutely certain, a few weeks ago, we, entirely by accident, you went on a slathering, spitting, forced hunt through all of the New Testament books allegedly written by Paul, and discovered that in almost every single one of them, he has this magnificent, and so there it is, family. Isn't that fantastic? It's just the best ever. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. And after that,
amen.
It continues for another few chapters where it becomes almost apparent that somebody else tacked something on. Now, in Timothy, where suddenly, see, from Corinthians, it's a one man brings a psalm and one man brings a, I don't know, a poem, and someone brings a potluck dinner, and someone brings a song, and some. It's very charismatic, and I don't mean swinging from the chandeliers. I mean it's charismatic in as much as it's all are one. You get to 2 Timothy, and either Paul has evolved in his thinking and has decided that all are one is not good enough. Now, as bishops and elders and God knows what. But you ask yourself, who did that benefit? There's only one answer to that. Who benefited from his rant in Ephesians about slaves? Who benefited about having an orderly family? It was the Roman Empire. Constantine only brought Christianity into the mainstream because he wanted a cohesive, one religion to be the glue for his whole empire. So in this verse here, there is no room for hierarchy, that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. No hierarchy in that.
No, never is where there's love. No hierarchy or lowerarchy either.
Yeah.
And now he says that in that environment of being one is where you come unto all riches and full assurance of understanding. You cannot be assured of your redemption unless you know somebody else's redemption. You cannot understand the gospel until you know everybody has been redeemed.
Oh, that's good.
It is not possible to know the gospel until you know. You can't have the benefit of the gospel in your mind until you know the reality that Christ has redeemed all. That would be contradictory to itself for a false statement to be made and administer to you at the same time the comfort and the full assurance with understanding that the gospel brings when you don't even know the gospel.
Fantastic.
If you think that you are making it and somebody else isn't, there's no way you have any assurance about your own redemption. So what does all of this lead to? See, there's a continual cycle here that you're seeing. You first have to know that Christ redeemed everybody. Once you know Christ redeemed and declared peace, remember the context of this particular understanding of this mystery is indeed that peace was declared. You're no longer aliens or foreigners or strangers. You're not alienated by wicked works. So, as you know the gospel, it knits us together, and from the point of knitting us together and as one, you come to a great assurance, you come to a great understanding that you cannot have outside of this knowledge. You can't have it. It's not available to you. If you think that some people are going to heaven and some people are going to hell, you have no clue what the hell the gospel is.
The goal here is the last phrase. To the acknowledgement of the mystery
yes.
of God. Why do you need love? You need love to understand. Why do you need to understand? You need to understand so that you can acknowledge the mystery of God. And what is the mystery of God? The mystery of God is that Christ was given the heathen as an inheritance.
Yes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, it's
yes.
A lot we can quote from Paul. Don, let's go ahead and take in verse 3 here of this lightning speed that we've been going to get through the first 3 verses here.
In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom and knowledge? He has mentioned in these 2 verses the things which Psalms and Proverbs talks incessantly about. understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. In verse 2, he talks about understanding, full assurance of understanding. In this verse, he says, in whom, Christ in whom, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah. So we've made it through these verse 3. We know where this wisdom is. It's in Christ. And just as a little teaser, of course, verse 4 starts out, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. From there through the rest of this, Paul warns about the doctrines that disagree with him, that the disciples promoted, that he says will rob you completely of the benefits of the work of the cross in your conscious mind. It cannot rob you. Their doctrines cannot rob you of who you are and what you are in Christ. But their doctrines will rob you and have robbed this planet of this awareness for over 2,000 years now.
Okay, and this I say, so what did he say? What did he tell us what he said?
Don, what part of a tease do you not get?
Mate, there's a word for people like you, and it's not a nice word.
Obedient.
But part of it is teaser. That's all I'm going to say. Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
Now tell us, how's the pledge drive gone? Are we rich yet?
Right now, I think even the rich aren't rich right now, even though it seems that when you're rich, you can become rich off not being rich. I don't know.
I listen to a lot of podcasts and the like, and everybody out there is just starting to take a nosedive income-wise because of the obvious problem with coronavirus.
Yes, that's true. It is affecting us also. It was a big effect just on the exchange rate. It seems like everybody around the planet decided that the dollar was the best thing going.
Yep.
So the dollar came up very strong against all other currency, including the Canadian currency. And we lost just a tremendous amount just by bringing the money home.
The average is 20%, mate. Australia's down 20%. South Africa's down 20%. The UK has dropped to, I think, $1.14. So it's down about the same. Mm-hmm. The country that has, everyone's lost, but the country that's lost the least, surprise, is Malaysia, who's dropped about 5%. But this, like you said, it seems to be, wow, it's a mess.
It is a mess. But let me say again what I said on Tuesday night. I want to encourage you just the opposite to what we've heard Kenneth Copeland say, and many other religious leaders, of course. They are warning and even some threatening that if you stop giving your tithes as usual and your offerings as usual, that you are just going to be consumed by the devil himself.
Hey, you can't talk about Kenneth Copeland like that. Don't you know the verse that says, touch not the Lord's anointed?
Oh, well, I can talk about Kenneth Copeland then, can't I?
Oh, God.
Folks, I try not to be that harsh, but this issue of these guys that are sitting back with tens of millions, if not much more than that, in their bank accounts, taking up money so that they can do something, I don't have any mercy for that. There's none to be had.
Tell you who I feel sorry for, and I do feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for churches who have undertaken loans for which they can get no relief, and they don't have the money coming in now, but they've still got the real estate and the loans and the buildings which are half built. I think there's a certain amount of sympathy to be given to them.
Well, the one thing we want you to know is that however this pandemic has affected you financially, listen, our pledge drive, you guys were generous as usual all the way through the month of March. I'm just blown away. just literally blown away that most everyone still stepped up to the plate. And you didn't change anything. And that was after me telling you, please stop giving on Tuesday night. I let people know that if you are in any straits, if you're having a hard time paying bills, please pay your bills first and take care of your family first. And this is something that you support because God is not going to replace the money that you give, and neither is He going to multiply and triple it if you give your money to the to Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution. Your money's gone. That's all we can promise you, is that we will do our best to use it wisely.
Mike, we've been building up all year to a good pledge drive, and you have just screwed it.
Well, that's just what I like doing, Don.
Holy dooly. You know, in Australia, we used to have a saying, how do you start a small business? Well, you buy a big one and wait. Well, that's what you just did, mate.
Yeah, no doubt. You know, we had I'll tell you guys, Don called and very generously offered me his salary that could build him a mansion, I'm telling you. For some reason, he's not doing it. But he did offer his wages should things get tight. And but I'm totally committed that there's any way of keeping this going to where that those who are on actual salary, regardless of the size of it or the lack of size of it, including myself, that's going to continue. We're not going to cut people off during a time of need. But you guys take care. Just, you know, be kind to yourself. I've found myself saying that more than anything to the people that I love, is just be kind to yourself. Don't judge yourself harshly. You know, and if there's anybody that you know who has contracted this virus, be kind to yourself. You can rethink where you went, what you should have touched, what you shouldn't have done. As long as you're doing everything that you know you can do, then that's good enough, because this is something that the whole world's involved in. One thing for sure, this pandemic has shown us that on some level, this gospel is true. We are all one.
I would like to say to people what my wife says to me. She says, you've got to care for me, so you take care of yourself first. Because if you can't take care of yourself, you can't take care of me. And so, family, you're number one. You take care of family first, and then when you win the lottery, send it all to us.
Exactly.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit any link you like. Hit the donate link first, but after that, hit the connect link and send us an email. Why don't you send us an email and just let us know how this PowerCast, how it's affected you. Tell us how the CPR of the gospel, the consistent, persistent, repetitive nature of the gospel, has, tell us what it's sown into you. But anyway, now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios, right here in the heart of the gospel.
And it is good night from Michael Williams here in the secret city. We love you guys. Take care. We will see you again next week.
We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, except,
better.
Gospel Revolution. place for you.